at the commendation of the workers Paul and Barnabas to the work of God at Antioch in the early verses of Acts 13, and we followed the movements of the Apostle Paul from Antioch over here, and then down to Cyprus, and we noticed very especially what happened at Paphos, and then we moved on to Perga and noted the disappointment that Paul would have in John Mark, the young man leaving him at what I take to be a significant stage of the journey, the first missionary journey. Last night we preached the gospel from Paul's address, especially the application of the message in the synagogue in the Pisidian Antioch. And by the way, I ought to point out yet again that we must not confuse the Antioch in Syria with the Antioch in Pisidia, so that there are two Antiochs mentioned in Acts 13, the commending assembly, the first Gentile assembly to be established in Acts 13, verses 1 to 4, and then Paul going to Antioch in Pisidia, preaching the gospel to the Jews and Jewish proselytes in the synagogue there. Now we move on tonight to look at Paul's labors in Iconium and Lystra, and the furthest, we might say, extent of his first missionary journey in Perga, mentioned in verse 20 of chapter 14. And then we're going to notice, at the end of chapter 14, Paul retraces his movements back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch here, and then ultimately goes back to the commending assembly. Important to notice that, the commending assembly at Antioch. And there, I would say to you tonight, he comes back with scars that he had received in the service of the Lord. He comes back with stories of the wonderful doings of God through him. And he comes back with souls gained for the Lord Jesus. And I suppose there, at the end of Acts 14, when Paul declared these things, we have New Testament approval for what we commonly refer to today as a missionary report meeting. It's nice to see that we have such authority for such a meeting. Now let us turn to Acts chapter 14 and read the narrative, please. Verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul
Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes, and run in among the people, crying out, and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained there the people, but they had not, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, or the word is made disciples of many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium and Antioch. Now, that's as far as we'll read for now, and we will refer, hopefully, if time permits, to the last few verses of the chapter from verse 22. May God indeed bless his word and give us the needed help. Now, as we look at the record of the Holy Spirit of God in the book of Acts in these missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, we need to remember what a thrilling record in many ways it is. We need also to remember that the Apostle Paul and his companions faced, we might say, the might of the Roman Empire, and to all intents and purposes, naturally speaking, that could well have impeded the progress and development of the gospel. Not only did they face in their travels and service for God the mighty power of the Roman Empire, but they had to experience the prejudice and the bigotry of the Jews. And that was something hard to overcome as well. But how wonderful is the march and triumph of the gospel. They faced persecution and opposition, as we will see, of various kinds. And yet, one of the key words in the book of Acts is this: the word of the Lord multiplied, or the disciples multiplied. There was development in spite of every possible hindrance. It reminds us of the book of Exodus. The more the people of Israel were afflicted and suffered and given a hard time, the more we read they increased and multiplied abundantly. Just the same principle. How marvelous is the life of the Apostle Paul, that he was preserved and survived in many of these trying experiences is a great wonder. Of course, in the travels and service of Paul, he experienced what the Lord Jesus had said to him at his conversion, that he would, as a chosen vessel, suffer many things for the Lord's sake. And this is exactly what happened. It is interesting, as Paul visited various centers, he initially seemed to contact and reach cities, and then the work of the Lord and the gospel would spread to urban, rural areas. But he touched initially cities. And especially in these cities, if there was a synagogue, and more often than not there was, he would go into the synagogue, and there he would reason with the Jews and preach the glorious message of the Lord Jesus in such spheres. Remember, the order of that day historically was unto the Jew first, and then the Gentile. So this is why he had order and method in his movements in these places, cities, or otherwise. If there was a small community, if there was a synagogue, he would use such a place to advance the great cause of the gospel. Some of the, we might say, actions of the Apostle Paul are rather striking and significant. For example, at the end of chapter 13, in leaving Antioch in Syria, we read that he shook off the dust of Antioch. And then in fleeing, as we will see in chapter 14, the city of Iconium, well, he fled. So at Antioch, he shook off the dust. At Iconium, he fled. Then, thirdly, at Lystra, we find he rent his clothes. He shook off the dust at Antioch because of the rejection of the gospel. He fled the city of Iconium because of the terrible opposition and persecution he faced. Then he rent his clothes in Lystra because of the blasphemy of the people there, steeped in idolatry, devotees to certain deities. And so he rent his outer garments. You may say, why did he do these things? Did he lack in zeal in leaving Antioch in Pisidia in that way? No, he was most zealous. Did he lack in patience in not continuing a little longer in Lystra but fleeing? Did he lack in patience? Did he lack in courage? No, my Christian friend. In two instances, he was fulfilling the directions of the Lord Jesus. Because in Mark 6 and verse 11, in shaking off the dust from his feet, he did precisely what the Lord told him to do when there was a complete rejection of the gospel. Then in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus talked to his disciples about fleeing a certain city when a certain situation had arrived. And so Paul fulfills the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Paul did not lack in zeal. We could do with more zeal, couldn't we? For the Lord. Paul didn't lack in patience, and we could do with a great deal more patience in the work of God. We often find if God doesn't work when we want him to work, and when we think he should work, we get rather tempted to be discouraged and to give up. We must wait upon God. It might be irksome to the flesh. We need to more and more depend upon the Lord. And certainly we need courage, and Paul had plenty of that. It's interesting to see, even in chapter 14, that Paul was not governed and controlled in his movements by mere common sense. We'll see that. Had he been dictated to by common sense, he would have given up. For example, in Iconium, in verse 3, in spite of the fact mentioned in verse 2, that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren, we are amazed to read, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. You would have thought they would have moved on, they would have left. Common sense might have told them to do that. These men were not motivated by mere common sense. They were motivated in their service by the Word of God and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and an absolute dependence upon the Lord. And this is vital in our service today, and we need to get back simply to the Scriptures and to how things were done in those far off days. We need to have more dependence upon the Lord. These men were not merely controlled by common sense. I know we may say, well, it's common sense to do that, and it's common sense to do this, and so on, within reason. I understand perfectly what you mean, but at the same time, sometimes common sense can clash with faith. But these men, Paul and Barnabas, well, they were not only not controlled by mere common sense, but certainly they were not controlled by the fear of man. The fear of man didn't influence them. It's wonderful to see, just about the last verse we read, I think, how that the persecution, in spite of it, that he endured in Iconium, and even the difficulties in Lystra, Paul retraced his steps of service and went back, returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. We wonder how he could do it so soon. After all, he had been stoned in Lystra. But he's going back. Did this man lack courage? No. 1,000 times no. He was not controlled by mere common sense. He was not controlled by the fear of man. And certainly he was not controlled by mere human nature. He was not influenced by human nature. Where do we see that? What an opportunity for Paul to advance himself in Lystra. The gods have come down upon us. Jupiter and his messenger. They brought forth oxen and garlands. I'll tell you this, my dear fellow believer. There's very little difference, are you listening? Very little difference between the garlands of the world and the stones of the world. Oh yes. But did Paul respond to that and let them have their way and be exalted for a while? No. He was a man of God. And there's one thing about dear Paul. He was a very humble man. He would ever seek to glorify his God, and this is a necessary feature and prerequisite and condition in servants and for servants. What's that? Humility. So in coming to this inspired record then of chapter 14, we have Paul at Iconium, as you see. Now, Iconium was at the southeast border of the Phrygian region, referred to as a garden city, and to the east, and the north stretched the plain of Asia. It was a Greek city, of course. And 20 years later, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 11, Paul remembered Iconium and remembered the afflictions too at Lystra. So Paul arrives at Lystra, and we have this in the first 7 verses of chapter 14. This is still the first missionary journey of the apostle. I want you to notice the effect of the preaching of the Lord's servants. Some believed, some disobeyed. Verses 1 and 2. I want you to notice too the effect of the opposition on the Lord's servants in verse 3. How did it affect them? Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. Then we have the effect on the city itself. It divided the city. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. I want to pick out some lessons from the passage and from Paul's labors in Iconium. Three simple lessons lie on the surface that I do not want to miss. Number one, in Iconium, we see the unity of the servants. We're told they went both together. I like that. They went both together into the synagogue. The unity of the servants. Very important. Then, secondly, the power of the preaching. I'm intrigued by this little phrase. And so spake. Now, what's involved in that? What does it mean? Why didn't the Spirit of God just say, and spake? No. So spake. That a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. So we have the unity of the servants, their fellowship together in the work, they went both together. We have the power of their preaching, and so spake. Not only do we have the success of their efforts, but we notice in verse number 2, or verse number 3 especially, we have the ground of their confidence. Long time therefore abode they speak in, notice, boldly in the Lord. Three things. The unity of the servants. The power of the preaching. The ground of their confidence, speaking boldly in the Lord. We'll go over these. Notice too, we have an interesting description of the Word of God. Verse 3, God gave testimony unto the word of his grace. I want to make it clear in the missionary journeys and service of the Apostle Paul in chapter 13 and 14 and onward. There is great emphasis, dear saint of God, upon the word of God. In chapter 13, it's the word of God. Verse 46, its source and origin. In chapter 13 and verse 49, it's the word of the Lord, its authority. In chapter 14 and verse number 3, it's the word of his grace, its message. Great. Its origin is the word of God. Let us not forget that. Let that grip us as we serve the Lord. Its authority. It's the word of the Lord. Let me put it this way. A true servant of God is independent of men as to his right to preach. Wouldn't be the first time they've been asked, where's your license for preaching? A true servant of God, I repeat, is independent of men as to his right to preach. But he's absolute dependent upon the Lord. He's absolutely dependent upon the Lord for to preach what's right. So while there may be independency from men in our service, if it's going to be effective and blessed, there must be an absolute dependence upon the Lord to preach what is right. Chapter 13 and verse 5, chapter 13 and verse 7, chapter 13 and verse 26, just to mention other references to the Word, the Word, the Word. Let's say a little about these servants. Sadly, we're going to see tomorrow in chapter 15, at the commencement of the second missionary journey, going forth from Antioch again, there is a division, there is a regrettable, tragic separation between Paul and Barnabas. But isn't it great to see here, as they serve in Iconium, they went into the synagogue together. There's more in that word than we realize. Do you know what we need today? If God is to bless his work, unity among servants. It is, dare I say this, yes, It is so easy for a spirit of competition to come among servants. And for a jealousy to creep in that that servant is more in demand than me and is more gifted than me, or at least he sees more blessing than me. You know, dear child of God, in our service for the Lord, if we can't pray for the blessing of other servants, there's something wrong. Something very radically wrong. The Lord deliver us from envy or from jealousy. And let us realize the absolute need for unity and harmony in the work of God. And we see this in Paul and Barnabas in going together, happy together, in sympathy with the same cause, united in the great service of the Lord, went in together into the synagogue. You pray for unity among servants. Not only for unity among the saints, very important in assembly life. The city was divided, of course, as to the message of the gospel. But its leaders, verse 5, were united together in opposing the gospel. Years ago, in America, in the great harvest fields, a woman was helping, as was the custom. She had a little baby. She put the baby down beside the field and helped to gather in the harvest. Forgot a little child for a wee while. Then she came back. The child wasn't there, and very distraught and terribly upset, as you can imagine. My baby, my baby, my baby. You know, and they couldn't find her. Find the child. They looked all over the place. And it became dark and virtually impossible. And they said, we'd better wait until the morning. And very, very early, at first light, the harvest men got together, and the women. And one had the idea, why don't we stand at the edge of this very wide, long field and hold hands together, join together, and if we move forward, we likely will find the child. So the dead. And the dear mother cried out, why didn't you hold your hands together yesterday? You know, when I read that, I thought there was a little lesson there for me and for the Lord's people. In the work of the gospel, as we serve the Lord, in the great work of the Lord, we need, as it were, you understand my language tonight, to hold hands together. We need to be of one mind. Not only the unity of the servants, but notice, but I want to make these messages on the Apostle Paul's journeys as practical as possible. The power of the preaching. So spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. So spake, what does this mean? Was it just what they said, the content of their message? Were they so persuasive? Were they great orators that swayed the people? So. Child of God, I think there was power in the preaching. Not only what they preached, but how they preached it, with such fervor and with such zeal and with such courage and dependence upon God. And more than that, I believe involved in this little phrase, they so spake. Is this. It's linked with the manner of their lives. Their lives did not detract from the message. Oh, that we could have preaching like this. I'm glad that the Spirit of God doesn't really actually open up to us or explain to us what He means by so spake. What kind of preaching it was. You know, there's always a tendency, even among young preachers, of copying others, of aping others. And you listen to one man, oh, that's so-and-so. You can hear the echo on the... Be yourself. We can't help something rubbing off on us in our preaching if we've been in the company of a certain good, gifted, able servant of the Lord. That sometimes is inevitable, even though we don't really plan for that or desire that it can happen. We need, dear brethren, to get back to the preaching of the word. And we need the power of God in the preaching of the word. You know, God can do without us. How wonderful that he deigns to use the servant. Preacher friend, I heard of that long spell of meetings. And there was one man anxious to be saved, coming along every night. And the preacher, this dear servant of the Lord, expected this man any night to get saved. He didn't seem far from the kingdom, deeply convicted, a longing to be saved. The last night of the meeting came. And the man said to him as he went out, "I got saved in the middle of the meeting tonight." "You did," he said. "What was it that I said? What part of the message was it?" "Wasn't the thing you said, mister. It was that text on the wall behind you." It rather deflated him. God can use his own word. Thank God for that. Let us preach the word. The unadulterated, pure word of God. The fellowship of the servants, their unity, the power of their preaching. Look too at the ground of their confidence. "Long time therefore abode they speaking bold in the Lord." I like that. This wasn't a natural boldness. A boldness of the flesh. A boldness that is forward and rude. I am sure that both Paul and Barnabas were gentlemen. This was a spiritual boldness. I know the book of Proverbs tells us, "The righteous shall be as bold as lions." We need a few sermons like that today. But the ground of their confidence, it was in the Lord. And the Lord gave confirmation of the word of God by the signs and wonders done by their hands. They'd never heard at Iconium such a message as this. I want you to think of those three lessons. And I hope they'll not be lost upon us. Look at verse 5. "And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about." The city was divided, as I've said, yet the rulers were united against this new message and these servants and the work of God. But you know, Paul and Barnabas at Iconium faced a double persecution, didn't they? An opposition of evil affectation in verse 2. And then an opposition of direct violence in verse 5. And we read, as a result, they fled. I'm sure that Paul was remembering the word of the Lord. It's great to think that at Iconium, an assembly, a church, was established and planted. There's proof of that in the last few verses of chapter 14. "Likewise, at Lystra, there was an assembly of God gathered out to the Lord's name." Paul was establishing in these cities of Iconium and Lystra and other places something which had never been established before. He was establishing something spiritual, absolutely unique, distinct from the synagogue and distinct from Roman civic gatherings and distinct from, of course, the heathen temple. Assemblies of God were planted. How wonderful. That's God's order. That's God's plan. That people should believe the Lord Jesus and then be baptized and then gather alone to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in assembly fellowship. We read in verse 7, "They came as far as Derbe and there they preached the gospel." How interesting to see the labors of this dear man Paul in Iconium. More could be said on that section. But I want to come to verse number 8, down to verse number 19 or thereabouts. And I want you to think briefly with me of Paul's labor and service in Lystra. Now, Lystra was a very country area, not only a country area, but an area of idolatry like other places. It's interesting to see that Paul at Cyprus had to contend with heathen sorcery, at Antioch with Jewish prejudice, and here at Lystra, primitive paganism. Not forgetting the violent persecution in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas and the servants of the Lord had to experience these different things. Now, when we notice Paul's work in Lystra, we see the effect of things. We see the crippled man and the response to the word. We see the crowds and their response to the crippled man and what happened to him, the miracle. We see the apostles and their response to and how they reacted to the crowd. Interesting. And then we read in verse 20, nice to see the disciples and their response to Paul. They stood around him. New converts, not long saved, experiencing along with this man that they'd met, this man with the gospel, persecution and difficulty and trial so hot and so hard. They stood around him after he was stoned at Lystra, and they'd left him outside the city for dead. God raised him up. Likely that was a miracle too. Oh, I know that some say that's when he was caught up to the third heaven. Maybe, I don't know. But I'm not going to read into that what I'm not told. But it was a tremendous experience for these new Christians, early in the days of their faith, as it were, to face such persecution. And here they are. They doubtless loved this man, and they encircled around him and stood with him. What a tremendous encouragement that must have been to Paul. What about the cripple and his response to the word of God? It is remarkable that we have the lame man in chapter 3, don't we? Outside the gate called Beautiful. And he was healed instantly. A wonderful miracle. Says Peter, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That would have been a confirmation of the new message of the gospel, as well as of Paul, of Peter the apostle. So Peter, we see in chapter 3, in connection with the miracle of the healing of a lame man. And we have precisely the same with Paul in these early labours of his. And I'm sure the fact that this miracle took place not only is a confirmation of the message of the gospel of Christianity, of this new revolutionary message, but just as in the case with Peter, it would have been, must have been, a confirmation of Paul and his service. It must have been tremendous encouragement to him. Was this a miracle? Is it that this lame man just had an accident and had contracted a disease for some months or some years? No. Let us not forget who is writing this gospel, this record of the gospel, this record of the early testament. Who is writing it? Who's the author? Luke, the beloved physician, the doctor. How does he describe the condition of this man? Verse 8, there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. You couldn't get anything more graphic than that. He had been like this since the day of his birth. You know, this increases and emphasizes the element of the miraculous. It was
An intervention of divine power. It had been accomplished supernaturally.
But the man had faith to respond to the word of Paul. And not only that, but we see at Lystra, the crowd's response to the crippled man. Notice verse number 11, please. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Now how are Paul and Barnabas going to respond to this? What's going to be their reaction? Is this an opportunity to advance themselves? Are they going to use that for the development and cause of the gospel? No, no, no. 1,000 times no. Verse 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, they were humble men, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities. Now, I want you to notice the method of Paul, not only in his movements and service, but he comes to a primitive community, a country area, a city, Lystra, steeped in idolatry. Does he use the Old Testament scriptures like he did at Pisidian Antioch in the synagogue? Does he reason with them from the Old Testament and refer to the prophecies there? He could have done, but he doesn't. What does he do? He's in the primitive community and he declares to them God the Creator. He tells them three things about God. Notice this, interesting. The power of God in creation, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. We believe that today. I know it's drummed in the young ones at school, evolution. They need ever to be reminded it's only a theory. Evolution is the denial of the doctrine of the fall. Evolution, the doctrine of the evolution is man is getting better. The doctrine of the Word of God is that man is getting worse and worse. When I was last in Australia some 10 or 12 years ago, I heard of a young boy of 12 years of age having a rough time with the science teacher every week he was there. Sometimes you put up his hand to question what the scientist was saying, the science teacher. And one day, of course, particularly for the boy to mock him in front of the class, he said, of course, the moon's made of cheese. Up went the hand. What is it this time, boy? What is it this time? Please, sir, if the moon was made of cheese, now, he said, remember, he said, the moon was made on the fifth day and the cattle were made on the sixth day. Where did God get the cheese from? That's a young fellow that knew his Bible. And Hebrews 11 reminds us, by faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Isn't it interesting? Oh, he'll preach the gospel. But he brings in not the Old Testament scriptures. He's aware, he knows, he's wise. Heathen people steeped in heathenism and idolatry and corruption and so on. He tells them of the power of God. Verse 16, he tells them of the patience of God, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. And in verse 17, he tells them of the providence of God, God's goodness, God's providential mercies. Nevertheless, says Paul, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And what do we read in verse 18? And with these sayings scarce restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. See, he brings God before them in all his majesty and glory. The power of God. You can't read Isaiah 40, it's one of the great chapters of the Old Testament, without having an appreciation and an awe in your soul as to the greatness and the power and the majesty of God, to whom the nations are but a drop in the bucket. I used to think that meant, well, just one little drop in the bucket. Doesn't mean that. You know what it means? The nations are like a drop of a bucket. In other words, the well. The man at the top, or the woman as the case may be, they've got the bucket, and they let the bucket down into the depth and darkness of the well. Now that bucket is absolutely helpless without the one at the top controlling it and bringing it up. That's the picture.
God is behind the scenes, and he moves the scenes, says Darby, that he is behind. He's the sovereign governor of the universe. Let's hold to this, let's believe this, let's ever keep it before us, not lose heart in all the chaos of this world today. The power of God, the patience of God,
and indeed, the providence of God. You see, this is a country district in South Galatia. And it's not surprising to me that Paul tells them how God gives them fruitful seasons and food and so on. These are great things.
Just like with Iconium, I'd love to have said a little more about Iconium. We could spend the whole night of ministry on the details of Paul's service in Iconium. I'd love to say a little bit more about Lystra. I'm not going to get to the end by any means of these missionary journeys. Tomorrow we look at the end of chapter 15, the start of the second missionary journey, and Paul going to Philippi in chapter 16. And then Wednesday we will have to look at chapter 17 and chapter 18. Chapter 16, Philippi. Chapter 17 and 18, we'll be thinking about Paul's work in Thessalonica, Berea and Athens, and Corinth. And the final night, we will think of Paul at Ephesus and also at Troas. I do pray that God will bless these meetings. Now, what I want to do now is not only, I've tried to show you how we have the crippled response to the Word of God and the crowd response to the crippled man, and then the apostles and their response to the crowd, how humble they were. They didn't take the opportunity to use this. They would not have themselves, as it were, deified or put on a pedestal. No, they are servants of God, dependent upon Him. Then we've noticed in verse 20, we have the disciples who were with Paul. And their response to Paul was this: howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. What a wonderful love they must have had for this man. You know, in the early days of the Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, we see this more than once in the course of these meetings. A great, real, sincere love existed, and compassion, between the early saints and between the servants. And that's very, very, very important. Very important. To love one another as the Lord commanded, and to be compassionate one toward another. And certainly these disciples were. They were compassionate towards Paul. They stood with him. It's great to stand with Paul, isn't it? And believe what he taught. Now what I want to do very briefly, with my eye on the clock, don't look at the clock please, we'll not take the meeting on too long. But I do want to point this out. In chapter 14, we find, having been at Iconium, Lystra, preaching the gospel there in Derbe, the furthest extent of his first missionary journey, one little thing I want to point out is this. It says that he taught many, the word is made disciples of, and only once more, listen to this now, very, very important, only once more do you read of this word in the New Testament. Where is it found? In the commission of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28. Go ye forth and preach the gospel. Teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations. That's the same word. And that lets us see and underlines that Paul, in his service, what was he doing? He was keeping to the commission. Are we? He was faithful to the commission of the Lord Jesus, not only preaching the gospel, but making disciples and seeing assemblies form. Well now, having been at these three places, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, we are told in the latter verses of chapter 14 that he retraced his steps and went back to Derbe, Lystra and Iconium, and indeed to Antioch. And what do we read as he retraced his movements? We are told in verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now what I want to lift out from these labours of Paul as he goes back to the commending assembly at Antioch in Syria, via Derbe, Lystra, Antioch and Iconium indeed, is this. That first of all, the New Testament does not contemplate the existence of unattached Christians. These people who were saved came into Christian assemblies, into churches. And the word church means a gathered out company. We read of the word churches in this very passage, or every church, in verse 23. So there were definitely churches, assemblies in these areas. It's God's plan that we come into assembly fellowship. God never presupposes, God never envisages in his word, I know there are plenty of unattached Christians, but God never envisages such. Are you in assembly fellowship? Do you have a conviction about it? Have you seen from the word of God that you should take this step? To have the privilege of breaking bread and coming into assembly fellowship? God doesn't contemplate you in your present situation unattached. Going nowhere. Or just wandering from one place to another, trying this and trying that. So much of that is done. Not only does the New Testament not contemplate unattached Christians, but the New Testament does not contemplate a static condition in the life of the Christian. For Paul, what did he do? He exhorted again, verse 22, these disciples to continue in the faith. Are we continuing in the faith? Are you making progress spiritually? What is your soul condition at the moment? Do you know more of the Lord than you did last week? Have you enjoyed something from the Word of God that has been a guide and a help and a light to your soul and a great encouragement to you? Are you growing and developing in faith? That's what God intends. He doesn't expect us just to rest content and not be concerned about moving on. Says Paul to these believers in these churches, continue in the faith. You know what the largest room in the world is? See what this man is going to say now. The largest room in the world is the room for improvement. And the moment we think that we've arrived and we've gone far enough, that's wrong. God help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How easy it is to backslide. To get out of the joy of reading and delving into the Word of God and to gather with Christians. Very easy. The New Testament doesn't contemplate unattached Christians. The New Testament doesn't contemplate a static condition in the Christian life. Something else important, the New Testament does not contemplate a federation of churches. The idea of a federation of churches is foreign to the New Testament. I want you to see this, please, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, notice, they commended or committed them to the Lord. Committed who to the Lord? The elders mentioned earlier, yes, but more than that, they commended these churches to the Lord. In other words, these assemblies in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, do not miss this, it's important, were dependent upon the Lord. They were responsible to the Lord alone.
Oh, they would have fellowship together. Certainly. But they were responsible to the Lord. Oh, I believe with all my heart there's such a thing, my dear Christian friend, as the autonomy of the assembly. It's precious. Do not interfere with that. There is no idea in the Word of God of a school of assemblies or a federation of assemblies bound together by certain laws and so on. No. The New Testament doesn't contemplate the absence of government in an assembly. Bear with me. For when Paul retraced his steps in former spheres of labor in these centers, we read, as we did in verse 23, when they had ordained them elders. Elders, notice in the plural. Overseers, shepherds. And God knows we need godly rule, shepherd care. We need men of example. Pray for leaders among the saints. And this is what we have here. Ordained. Handpicked. Voted. Well, the idea of stretching forth a hand may suit certain contexts, but not here. The same word is used of God in chapter 10 in verse number 41. God chose witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Handpicked. Stretching forth a hand. No! Divine choice. Divine equipping. We should know these men by their work. There's no such thing, allow me to say tonight, as voting certain men on the oversight. There is no such thing in the Word of God, bear with me further, of co-opting men that we prefer and will sympathize with us onto the oversight. No, we don't have that in the Word of God. Finally, not only does the New Testament, as I learn from these passages here, these verses, Paul going back over his labors and coming back to the Commendian Assembly at Antioch, not only does it not contemplate the existence of unattached Christians, a static condition in the life of the believer, or indeed, elders, the absence of government in an assembly, or a federation of churches. But look, it does not contemplate an easy life for the believer. Is that simple enough? You see, I've come a long way to hear this bit. Well, I know, but it's good to remind you. What does Paul say? Verse 22, he exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation, not the tribulation, we must through much tribulation, trial, affliction, enter into the kingdom of God. Many of us were tested early in our lives after conversion, when we thought every problem was solved. We were a new creation in Christ Jesus. Nothing more to worry about. Well, the devil soon saw to that. And tested the reality of our faith. Are we expecting to go to heaven, as the hymn says, and flowery boats and the flowery beds of ease? No. What about our characters? What about our determination? Where are we in our devotion to the Lord? Often these trials and afflictions are allowed by God to discipline us, to form our characters more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not be under any misapprehension tonight. There I must leave it. There are other lovely touches in the rest of the verses. We must close. But I trust what my aim has been and will be in these meetings on Paul's missionary journeys is to show you illustrations of New Testament truths. To see the way Paul and his fellow servants did things. How they served God. What they met with. What they experienced. What we can learn from them. And I hope to some extent this has been the case tonight. God bless his word. Pray for tomorrow night and the rest of the meetings. We're going to look at the beginning of the second missionary journey at the end of chapter 15 and Paul's labors in Philippi. Shall we pray?
Our blessed God and Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we'd like to thank you from our hearts again for leaving this inspired record in thy word. We thank thee for what Luke has contributed to the makeup of the New Testament. We're greatly indebted to this beloved physician. O our God, we pray that thou wilt sanctify to us thy good word. May we be freshly confirmed, we do earnestly pray, in those things most assuredly believed among us. Bless thy word, take thy people home in safety, as we give thanks for our Lord Jesus. In his name, amen.
Our time has gone longer than I anticipated. We'll not sing a closing hymn.